The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are doing our Galatians review. We completed last Sunday morning. We completed our verse by verse study through the book of Galatians, and we are now going back and doing a review to make sure that we can see the big picture rather than being lost in the trees. We have, there are notes that have been printed, and it is 18 pages worth, front and back. And so please hang on to those notes. I don't want to have to print those notes over and over again because it's so many pages. So please try to hang on to those notes and bring them with you when you come to class. So we will be doing a brief review of what we did on Wednesday night, very brief, and then move on from what we covered on Wednesday night. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if necessary, hopefully not. But if necessary, this is an opportunity to confess sin so that we might be in fellowship, in a right relationship with God, so that the ministry of the Holy Spirit can help us understand the truth of the Word. Additionally, we need to make sure that we're humble, because unless we're humble, we are not teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with one more opportunity to gather here at the church. We eagerly await the sound of the trumpet, the shout, the call to go be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to meet Him in the air. And yet, until that happens, in the meantime, we're so thankful for each opportunity we have to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to have this time of fellowship, this time to consider what your word has to teach us. We ask this morning that you would help us to take maximum advantage of this opportunity, that we would focus our attention on what your word is teaching us, reminding us of, whatever it may be, so that we may become stronger in our faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, one of the things we did on Wednesday night is that we went ahead and read all the way through the translation. I am not going to do that again this morning, but we did do that. I have a personal book in my Logos library that has the Galatians translation in it that we worked on, and so we read through that entire translation on Wednesday night, and then we began looking at the review, starting with the introduction to the book. And I'm not going to go through this again. I'm just pointing out what we did. We looked at the salutation in verses 1 through 5, and then we began looking at an admonishment, which comes in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. And in the process of that, we actually saw, I'll read the scriptures on that admonishment real quickly. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, except there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, since someone is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to the gospel you received from us, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of people or of God? Or am I seeking to win the favor of people? If I were still trying to win the favor of people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And we looked at some principles, abandoning the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, we're effectively abandoning God who called us. And that's pretty serious. That should be read and understood and taken seriously. He's the one who called us, and He called us to Him by grace through faith. And if we abandon that, then we're abandoning Him. That's what this passage tells us. If we pervert the true gospel by adding works, we end up with a different Jesus and a different gospel that is no gospel at all. And when I say that, gospel means good news. And believe me when I tell you, if you tell someone that the entrance into heaven is dependent upon their own righteousness, that's not really very good news, is it? That's actually terrible news, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So we need to recognize that's terrible news that you're telling someone. The good news is that you can't get yourself to heaven, and the only way to get there is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's good news. So adding works to it perverts the gospel, and you end up with a different Jesus and a different gospel, which is not even good news at all. Those who preach a false gospel will be handed over to God for punishment. Proclaiming a false gospel message, we saw that in 2 Peter 2:1. Proclaiming a false gospel message will not lead unbelievers to salvation and could potentially unsettle believers and draw them away from a walk of faith. If you think about that for a second, if someone actually got saved through the true gospel, and all of a sudden now you go in and you tell them, well, here's how you really get saved. You have to believe in Jesus. That's good. You need to do that. But you also have to live a life that's worthy of heaven. And if you don't do that, then you won't get in. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to unsettle believers at that point. I mean, they were probably on their walk of faith, growing and so on. And now all of a sudden you're going to knock them off course. And that's what was happening in the Galatian churches. That's why this letter was written. The unsettling of believers is a serious issue, because you're going to answer for that. All believers possess the ability to discern between what's true and what is false, because the Bible is the ultimate authority in doctrinal matters, and the Holy Spirit enables every believer to understand the Scriptures. And we looked at a bunch of Scriptures, from the Gospel of John to 1 John to the Psalms to Proverbs to Jeremiah, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. We looked at a lot of Scriptures on Wednesday night, relative to the idea of us being able to understand what is true and what is false. And one of the points that was made, and unfortunately I don't remember who made the point, but somebody made the point on Wednesday night that if we really want to know the truth, might have been Derek, if we really want to know the truth, then God will let us know what the truth is. If we're truly seeking after it, He will make sure we know what is true. And this point I have here is that we have the ability to understand which is which, because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He helps us to understand what is true. Paul had no desire to be a people pleaser. He didn't preach a free grace gospel, including freedom from the law, to please the Gentiles. He wasn't trying to please that group of people by preaching that gospel. He preached it because it was true. And he wouldn't deny that gospel either in order to please the Judaizers. He was delivering a message of truth, and he didn't really care if one group or the other liked it or not. The reality of it is he knew that's the message he was supposed to deliver. And for some, it was going to be a pleasing message, and for others, it was not. We should also not seek to please men, but God, who knows our heart. You know, so he was not trying to please people. We shouldn't do it either. And as I've pointed out many times from this pulpit, when I first was taught this principle of doctrine, I misunderstood it. And I was under the assumption that if I did something, whatever it was, and people were pleased with what I did, that I was doing something wrong. This point doesn't mean that what we do might not be pleasing to men. It's sometimes we're going to do things in faith, walking as we should, as under the Lord, and there are going to be people who are pleased with it. It means we shouldn't be seeking to please men, right? That's the point. Our motivation is not to please men, but God, who knows our heart. As long as we're doing that, we're okay. And then if people are happy with it, that's fine. But also, by the way, we shouldn't be trying to receive that approbation either, that approval. If we're seeking approval from men, then we got a problem. If people happen to approve of it, that's great. And by the way, a lot of Bible teachers have gotten ensnared by this, because they received approval and then they began to become, what's the right word? They lusted after that approval. They got to the point where they were lusting after approval, and so they ended up making decisions in their ministry based on the approval of people rather than the approval of God. We looked at 1 Thess 2 and Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which is such a wonderful passage there. We'll look at that one again just because I love that passage so much. Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I'll stop right there. So the Word of God itself, the Word of God, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So going back to something that Mary Bauman said last Sunday, you know, we might have an outward appearance that seems holy, but the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it comes down to what's in your heart. What do you think? That's what really matters. And then verse 13 comes along. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So verse 13 says that we're open and laid bare to God himself. Verse 12 says that the Word of God reveals the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's able to judge those, right? It's able to point out to us whether the thoughts and intentions of the heart are pure. So we have God who's looking at our souls very clearly. We have the Word of God, which is judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's a very powerful thing. So if that's the case, right, if what I just read to you is true, then should you be trying to please men or please God? I mean, think about it. God is able to see right into your very soul. The Word of God can measure the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So shouldn't you be focused on God? I would think so. All right, then new material. We got into a new section here, defense of apostleship. And I say new material, I mean in our review. Defense of apostleship. We know that the Judaizers were making attacks against Paul's authority in these doctrinal matters. And so he starts out with a section here where he's defending his apostleship. And he starts out talking about the divine origin of his gospel message. And in verses 11 and 12, the message was received directly from God. Here's the scripture. Indeed, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I neither received the gospel from a human source, nor was I taught it by people, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. Let's look at some principles on that. He's saying the gospel that he's proclaiming came directly from the Lord. Man-made human religions emphasize human good and the necessity of works to attain whatever form of salvation they espouse, right? Remember, if you remember the study we did on cults and religions, you know, you have all kinds of different ideas of what this supposed salvation is, right? The idea of you're going to go to nirvana, right? Or for the Muslims, they're going to go to some place and they're going to spend all of eternity with 72 virgins or whatever it is, right? They have all these ideas of what it means to be saved, right? What that even means. We understand salvation in terms of what the scriptures teach us, the idea of being rescued from eternal condemnation, right? We've been rescued from eternal condemnation. We're not going to be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. We're going to be with God for all of eternity. So that's what salvation is. But when you look at man-made human religions, it's always about human good. And it's always about works, one form or another. Remember, if you look at some of the religions we looked at, and the idea of reincarnation, for example. So what happens, right? And remember, this is why I always cringe when I hear people talking about karma, because if you look at the definition of karma in those things, it's not about this life at all. It's about what's going to happen to you in the next life, because they believe in reincarnation, right? So the idea is whatever you do in this life, it's going to affect how you come back in the next life. So you might be a human being this go around, but if you're a jerk as a human being this go around, you might be a cockroach next time, right? So, but if you're a decent little cockroach, maybe you come back as a kitty cat the next time, right? So karma is all about what you come back as in the next life in reincarnation. So you have what is that? When I say karma, what does that make you think of? It's good works, isn't it? Karma is a good work system. That's what it's really all about. So if you go through them all, quite frankly, even modern day Judaism, right? We talked about Judaism. You look at modern day Judaism, what's it all about? And that we looked at different forms. There's Orthodox Judaism, which attains to the idea of what the Hebrew scriptures say. And they still have a system of works, right? It's all about following the law. But then you have the liberal side of Judaism, which is all about a social gospel kind of thing. And it's all about how you're going to improve society and so on and so forth. Still a system of works. So when you get right down to it, man-made human religions always end up with the idea of works. What are you going to somehow do? And if Scripture teaches us anything, it's that no matter what we do, our works are never going to earn us or deserve us anything. And I'm talking about in human effort works. That's what I'm talking about. And then also, we need to understand the idea that sometimes we may go through things as believers that we don't deserve in terms of suffering. The case of Job, for example, the best case in Scripture. So what that means is that you say the idea of works is that whatever you do in terms of works, you're going to get what you deserve as a result of that, right? That's what you're going to do. Well, what did Job do that was so wrong? Really nothing. And then he suffered. He had undeserved suffering as a result. So the Scriptures give us a very different picture of what the reality is in our walk. It's a matter of the truth. We all should view it as we don't deserve anything at all. So whatever we get, even now as believers, by the way, don't change your tune just because you're born again. You don't deserve anything. So whatever you get, be thankful for it, because it's God's grace and His mercy that brings that about. You had a point you were going to make? Well, you know, interesting, because jihad in Islam, jihad is actually a form of works. You're absolutely right. And interestingly, what's fascinating about that is that the way that they look at things is that if you're a typical Muslim and you go through life and then you end up and you die and you go for judgment. And again, this is not reality. This is what they teach, right? This is what the Islam teaches. Then your deeds of your life are weighed on a scale. And there's this determination as to whether or not you've somehow been worthy of being rewarded, right? So with the 72 virgins and whatnot. So you're weighed on a scale. Under jihad, right, if you're operating under jihad and you are martyred in jihad, it's a free pass. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You go directly to the rewards, if you will, in Islam. And that's one of the reasons why. And here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand. There's also a benefit for your whole family. So as these young males go and do this and they die for their jihad, their whole family gets a benefit, not just them. Right. So they're doing it as a hero, not only for Islam, but for their whole family. So they are highly motivated to participate in jihad. Highly motivated. Yes, ma'am. Well, time out a second. I don't want to get too much into Islam, right? We can talk about that later. I don't want to get too much into Islam, because what we're doing here is we're talking about the true faith. So I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail. Yes. Yes. Well, to me, that's one of the greatest things about the faith is that, so first of all, we quote unquote earn things, and the way we earn them, and I'm putting air quotes around earn, because the way we earn them is we actually submit to the Lord and allow Him to work through us, right? That's the way we actually earn rewards, is by trusting and obeying, right? That's the key. And then whatever rewards there are, the crowns, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, we get to lay them right back at the Savior's feet, and glorify Him. Which to me, that's a beautiful thing. That is an absolutely beautiful thing, because ultimately it not only portrays, but the reality is we're showing that He's the one that deserves the glory anyway, not us, right? He's the one that did the works in us. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. In contrast, the true gospel message of salvation from condemnation by grace through faith did not originate from human imagination. If we look at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Knowing this above all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes into being from the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever produced by an act of human will, but instead, when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. Now remember, keep in mind, I always have to remind people of this. When I use the word prophecy, most people think, oh, it's a prediction of something in the future. No. Prophecy, in its basic form, is a message of God being delivered to humans, right, to the human race. So when Moses was writing down the Pentateuch, That was prophecy. That was a message from God being delivered and handed over to the human race, right? That's prophecy. We have what I would call predictive prophecy, which is where a message from God talks about a future event that's going to happen. But prophecy, especially when you're looking at this particular reference here, no prophecy of Scripture comes into being from the prophet's own imagination. It's talking about when the Word of God was being delivered through men, either the prophets of old, the apostles of the New Testament, whatever it is, the message of God being delivered to men. It's not done from their own imagination. It was never produced by an act of human will, but instead, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So that's what you need to keep in mind. This is not just talking about predictions of future events. This is talking about the Word of God being delivered through verbal plenary inspiration to the human race. That's very important to understand what this is saying. So the Word of God was delivered to us by His inspiration. Paul heard Stephen speak, but his knowledge of spiritual truth did not come from Stephen. And remember this, Paul at this point was opposing. He was opposing the way. That's what Christianity was originally called, was the way. And so as we read through Acts chapter 7, there's a lot to read here, but as we read through this, I want you to realize Paul/Saul was there. He heard Stephen say all these things. But the message of the gospel, the true gospel, didn't come from Stephen either, even though Saul/Paul heard all these things. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they were in will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated on all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Verse 41, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel?" Verse 43, you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Verse 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? See, Stephen now is shifting from a history lesson to making accusations against these people. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I bet they did. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen just as he called on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. All right, so Saul got to hear this, right? He got to hear what was going on. He was present for this. He was a party to the stoning and so on and so forth. Yet this message, this really amazing history lesson and powerful message delivered by Stephen here in this chapter of Acts chapter 7, that message was not what changed Paul's thinking with regard to what he was doing. That's what you need to keep in mind. That message did not give him the clarity with regard to the gospel. So it didn't come, even though he was present for all of this, that's not what changed his heart. Paul was taught by the Pharisee Gamaliel, but he never learned the gospel from him. Acts 22, 3 through 10, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today.
I persecuted this way. Remember, that's the name of Christianity in the early times. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. This was the moment that Saul slash Paul realized that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. Verse 9, And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. So this was the moment. It was not all the things that he'd heard. He'd heard messages from all sorts of different people, including that incredible. By the way, if you got bored while I was reading that message from Stephen, that's an amazing review of the history of Israel right there in one chapter. Right. That was an amazing review. He sums up a lot in that speech that he made right before he died. Paul received the gospel message directly from Jesus Christ in that spectacular way that we just read about in Acts 26. It's also detailed. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, in other words, he'd been told to go do this. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So there's the message again, the Lord appearing directly to Paul on the road to Damascus. That's how he received the message. In addition, the scriptures that teach everyone about salvation today are not from men, but are God-breathed and inspired. As you know, that's the whole thing. As we saw in the passage from Peter's writings, we see here in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, would be a better translation there, mature, equipped for every good work. The idea is, look, God delivered the message himself. So what we have, by the way, this is very important. I made this note. This passage absolutely confirms the deity of Christ, because what he said here, if you notice what he said, and I should have pointed it out while we're reading it, he says, I did not receive the gospel message from man, from humans. I received it directly from Jesus. So when he says that, he's not identifying with Jesus's humanity. We know Jesus is both human and God, but what he's pointing out is it was God, the Son of God, who delivered the message to him in a spectacular way. Right. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus at the time that this message is being delivered to Paul on the road to Damascus? He's at the right hand of God the Father, right? He's ascended and seated. He's in session at the right hand of the Father. He's now delivering this message in a fully glorified state, with no longer in the kenosis, but fully glorified state, able to deliver the message with the power and omnipresence of God. Right. So he can deliver that message on the road to Damascus. And so when Paul says this, he's saying, I didn't get this message from human beings. I got this message from Jesus. What is he saying when he says that? He's saying that Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Right. That's what he's saying. So Paul received it. I didn't receive the gospel message in the same way that Paul did. Did you? I don't think so. I wasn't walking down the road and suddenly a light flashed, and that didn't happen to me. It did to him. But my point on this first point here is that We also get a God-delivered message, just not in that spectacular way that he did on the road to Damascus. It's God-delivered to us through the Scriptures. You understand what I'm saying? He delivered a message to us through his Scriptures. All right. Now, same section, Paul's origin, the divine origin of Paul's gospel, I should say. And then we have Paul's conversion in verses 13 through 17. For you heard of my former behavior in Judaism, how I used to aggressively persecute the church of God and tried to destroy it, and I was progressing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being much more committed to the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous. He was very zealous in his persecution of the Christians. He was very zealous. But when God, who had set me apart even from before my birth and called me through his grace, was well pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately engage in discussions with other people, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but instead I immediately went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Why is he mentioning all of this? Because his point was, after he heard that message, he didn't just go run and sit with other apostles or others who had the idea. He went and spent some time, I think, contemplating what had just happened to him, quite frankly. And he was not, in other words, his point he's making is he wasn't influenced by others in what he understood and believed. He was being given a message from God, not from other people. Let's look at some principles there. Prior to his conversion, Paul's only interaction with the church was that he was a persecutor of it, Acts 8:3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. So this was, by the way, the least of what he did, right? Grabbing them and putting them into prison, because he was part of the murder of some of the Christians. But he was aggressive. And by the way, and so there's, I might as well mention this because you guys will at least have an appreciation for this. There's a lot of discussion about the idea of Saul of Tarsus, and was he renamed Paul, after he became a believer and so on and so forth. The reality is, if you look at the Scriptures, he's referred to as Saul even after his conversion sometimes, right? And what it really comes down to is that Saul and Paul are the same name, actually. One of them is, Paul is the Greek version of Saul, if you will, right? It's really the same name. And we see that with others, right, where there's two different names for them, and one of them is their Hebrew name, and the other one is a Greek name, and so on. And, you know, we have Cephas and Peter and different things of that nature, right? There's that, of course, that is a renaming there. But in the case of Paul, it may not be. It may be that it's just the same name. And one is used, so you can think of it as the same person, right? Saul and Paul, it's the same person, same name. Acts 22:4-5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, and also as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. And this is also important, right? He received letters to the brethren, right? When he started off for Damascus, what it says here, I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He was given a commission, if you will. That's what you want to think of. The leaders gave this commission to Paul to say, go down to Damascus and gather up the people of the way and bring them back to prison. Yes.
You know, it never says anything about the men that he had to have soldiers with him to help him do all this. He couldn't do it by himself.
Well, that's an interesting point. He was not by himself, as we know from the record of the road to Damascus. There were others with him. He said when it describes that event, he says there were others with him, and they didn't understand the message that came from Jesus, but there were others with him. So there's a reference to it in those passages there. But yeah, he wouldn't have gone by himself, although I have a feeling Paul was kind of a fairly bad dude, if you know what I mean. So... but he definitely had company on those trips. Here in Acts 26:9-11, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. See, there's a direct message about that, right? They told him to do it. But also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, which was true in the case of Stephen, right? And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's when we get into that record that we read earlier about the journey to Damascus. But that's the whole thing you need to understand. This trip to Damascus was not the first such occasion, right? He was doing this in Jerusalem, but he had gone out. He says foreign cities there. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He had gone elsewhere to other cities outside of Jerusalem to get Christians and bring them back to prison and even have them be murdered. He was so committed to his advancement as a Pharisee in Judaism that he excelled within that realm by far in comparison to his peers. And that's what he wants you to understand by what he's saying. When we read this earlier, we saw this. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. The point being that he was very serious about his pursuits. Very serious, very zealous. No, notice what it says. He was educated under Gamaliel. That was the best of the best. That would be sort of the equivalent, if you want to think of it this way, of back in the day. Now, I'm going to have to say back in the day because things are not the same as they once were. But back in the day, being educated at Dallas Theological Seminary, that would be the best of the best, right? If you were going to go to seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary was the best of the best. Now, that's questionable these days for sure. But nonetheless, this idea of saying educated under Gamaliel, that's a big deal. And then he says, strictly according to the law of our fathers. In other words, he was very serious about following what they taught. And then he was zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he was very, very serious about what he was doing. By citing this, Paul is establishing with certainty that he had not learned the true gospel of grace prior to his conversion. In other words, he didn't understand the true gospel. He didn't understand the message prior to his conversion. This also emphasizes that of all people, Paul was intimately familiar with the law of Moses and the rabbinical tradition. So when it comes to what the Judaizers were up to, they weren't going to be able to throw any curveballs at him, were they? He was very familiar with all these things. He knew it intimately. And he could probably teach them a thing or three. But so they were not going to put anything over on him. Again, this is part of what he's doing in terms of establishing the defense of his apostleship. Right? That he's an authority on these things. So when the Judaizers are telling you these things, it's not like I don't know about these things. I do know about these things. But I also know how to rightly divide the word of truth. That's one of the things he's very adamant about. Given that, who was better equipped to properly evaluate the teachings of Judaism than Paul, who understood them better than the Judaizers? I think that's what I just said. But God knew Paul even prior to his birth. We're going to look at that in Psalm 71:6 compared to Luke 1:15, and had plans for him to be his chosen instrument, Acts 9:15. So in Psalm 71:6, says, by you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. This idea of all the way from before birth. Well, how can that possibly be? Well, I think God is omniscient. Last time I checked, he's omniscient. Right? So as a result of that, he could know exactly what was going to unfold. And don't ever forget about that. And I always like to point out, some people get confused by this sort of thing. And I don't know if my explanation helps. But if I were to say, if I say to you that before the universe was ever even created, right? And we go back to what we like to call eternity past, right? Before the alpha moment, before any of it ever came to be. In eternity past, God knew that you were going to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some people struggle with that because they're like, well, does that mean I don't actually have free will? Well, now let me make another statement to you. In eternity future, right? After we get past the Omega moment, right? We're all the way to eternity future. In eternity future, God will know that during your lifetime you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, we're comfortable with that, right? Because in the future, he looks back and sees that we believed. What I'm here to tell you, if you do not understand this, you don't truly understand God. What I'm here to tell you is those are both the exact same statements. If I say that in eternity past, he knew that you would, or in eternity future, he knew that you did, that's exactly the same statement, because for God, it's all the same. He is outside of space and time. You understand what I'm saying? He's outside of space and time. So if it makes you more comfortable, think of it as eternity future, him looking back and seeing you believing, because it's the same thing for God. It's no different. Yes?
Our spirits are eternal. Could it be an accurate statement to say that our spirits have always been eternal but dormant?
So, no, I would not say that. The statement that was made is if our spirits are eternal, a better way to say it would be our spirits are everlasting. That's better terminology. Our spirits are everlasting because only God is eternal. And when I say that, what I mean by that is he has no beginning or no end. Right? We have a beginning. We have a beginning point. All of us do, right? And then as believers in Jesus Christ, we now have all of eternity future to look forward to. That's really the language of everlasting. You see what I mean? So my human spirit came into existence, I believe, by the way, not at the moment of my salvation, but at the moment of my birth, a dead human spirit existed in me. And it happened at the moment of conception, actually. At the moment of conception, I had a human soul and a dead human spirit at the moment of conception. And so that's the beginning for me, right? God doesn't have a beginning. And so we don't want to think of our spirit as being something that's been around forever. It came into being at the moment of conception. You understand what I'm saying? All right. We're going to compare that psalm with Luke 1:15, which says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Who's this talking about? John the Baptizer. Yeah, or Baptist, if you prefer. John the Baptizer. And so he was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, there's two things, by the way, you want to get out of this. In order for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he has to be alive. Correct? You with me on this, right? He's actually a human being already, and he's alive in his mother's womb. So that's number one that you get out of this. Second thing you'll get out of this is Old Testament kind of a dispensation here. We haven't gotten to the church yet. So that tells you that Old Testament believers could be filled with the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? I believe David was for most of his life. Old Testament believers could be filled with the Spirit. It's not something that's a new concept today. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us today is the new concept in the church. Yes.
So this is an example of God knowing that John the Baptist was going to believe.
Yes. God knew that he was going to believe. And that's why he was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now remember, things work differently in the Old Testament dispensation, if you will, compared to what we have today in the church, right? It's not the same. We even have the transitional period, by the way, in the book of Acts, which, by the way, if you don't understand that the book of Acts is a transitional period, then you don't understand the book of Acts. It's a transitional period. You have the formation of the church at the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then you have a transition period where there are people who believe that they believe and they don't receive the Holy Spirit immediately. The Holy Spirit comes upon them after their salvation. That's not what happens today. That was a transitional period. And then today, what we have is every believer becomes indwelled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Yes.
I just had a question about Paul felt legally he could go and kill Christians.
Yes.
Now, was that from the law of Moses or was that from rabbinical law?
All right, so let's talk about that for a second. This is probably what we'll close with, actually, a good question for Marcia. When Paul felt justified legally, he felt like he was legally correct. He was receiving permission from the chief priests, right? He was getting permission from them to go and to kill these Christians. Does that come from the law of Moses, or does that come from the rabbinical traditions? That was the question. Find for me in the law of Moses where it said to go out and to kill the ones like that, right? Kill those who were doing that. There are references to that sort of thing, right? Stoning to death certain individuals who were
participating in things that were an abomination to God, right? Now, was there anything specifically in there about the way, about the people who were claiming that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ? Was there anything in there about that? No, but we do have passages in. So I would say it's a combination of both. And here's where I'm going with this. We have passages in the law that talk about the stoning of individuals, right? That do certain things that are an abomination. They're very specific, though. If you look at them all, they're very specifically described. So the adaptation of that into the stoning and killing of the Christians came from the rabbis, came from them looking at the situation that was going on and saying, well, this is blasphemy. They're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't think he is. And so we're authorizing Paul and others, right, to go and stone them to death or kill them or put them into prison and so on. So it's a combination because there are references to things that were worthy of death in the law. And we've been reading about that. If you've been doing the Bible reading with us, you've been reading about that, things that are worthy of putting people to death. But it was the rabbis of the time, of the time of Christ, who came to the conclusion that that's what we're, I mean, at the time after Christ, actually, after he was gone, the ones who were convinced that these people that were following him as the Messiah, they were in error and what they were doing was worthy of death or imprisonment, right? That was a decision they made.
I could see Paul more going because of the law of Moses as opposed to Levitical.
Well, here's the thing you have to understand. He was extremely zealous. What you have to understand is by the time we get to the time of Christ, there is almost as much emphasis, even from people like Gamaliel and others who were teaching, right, the teaching rabbis there. And there was as much emphasis on the rabbinical tradition as there was on the scriptures themselves. In other words, there were all these things where the rabbis had made decisions about things regarding the law and so on and so forth. And that was revered as much as the scriptures themselves. It's similar to something that, like with the Pope. But like, for instance, they made decisions. I've talked about this before. They made decisions where, you know, you weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And I've talked about, this is one I've talked about before, which you're going to think this is funny, but it's really not. This is what the rabbis decided. It was against the Sabbath for you to go and give to the poor, right? But they had certain rules about what could happen inside your home and what would happen outside your home. So literally, if you were in your home and somebody came up to your home and was begging and they reached their hand inside your home, you could legally give them alms because it was happening inside your home. But if you reached outside your home and you gave them alms, you just violated the Sabbath. This was the kind of thing that the rabbis literally made decisions upon. And there were volumes and volumes of these kinds of decisions, right? It was unbelievable. So where I'm going with this, Marcia, is that by the time we get to the time of Christ, and certainly even in these years after he had ascended to heaven, the teaching that was done considered those things almost as significant as the original scriptures themselves, because here was what the rabbis had come to understand about the law of Moses. Does that make sense? But certainly he would have had a fervor for the things of the law itself. But you see, it's at this point in time, it sort of becomes almost obscured is not the right word, but the two become conflated, right? The rulings of the rabbis, all that has taken place now becomes almost as important as the scriptures themselves. So for example, what was significant to Paul was that he was given authority from the chief priests. I want you to think about that for a second. So how different is that than someone in Roman Catholic Church that gets authority to do something from the Pope, right? He hands down authority and they feel like, okay, that's important. The Pope told me I can do this. So that's the kind of way it was back then for Paul. So when he got authority from the chief priests, he's like, well, then I must be doing the right thing.
And they didn't have prophets at that time.
Right. There was no prophecy going on at that time. So the authority would have been from the priests themselves. Right. There were no judges. There were no prophets. There were no any of that sort of thing. So the chief priests would have been the ones who had the authority. So we'll stop right here since we're already at the end of our time and come back.
And look at this point, given his background, the call of God on the Damascus Road could be nothing other than a call of grace, right? If you look at what his background was, and we'll take a look at that and move on from here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at these scriptures in review. And I thank you for the questions and the little sanctified rabbit trails that we took there. We thank you for the opportunity we have to remind ourselves of these things and be reminded of how thankful we should be for grace and mercy and your love. And so thankful that we're not caught up in systems of legalism, and we're following after you as those who have been called by grace through faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so ultimately our relationship with you is established that way. And we now live our lives in accordance with that. And we're so thankful that you have poured out upon us so many things through grace, which is all undeserved. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.